All right, why don't you grab your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 22 for tonight's study. Luke 22. Glad to see you here on a Wednesday night. You know, some people think you're nuts. I heard just last week you were accused of being kind of, you know, like, well, it was kind of, they were saying you're like religious fanatics. Cause man, your people, they go out on Sunday morning and Wednesday night and Sunday night and man, what's wrong with those people? And I just say, man, we're into the Lord. We're into His Word. It should be a major part of our lives. And I'm really glad you're here. I have to say that. You know, it's funny. There's an old saying that, my grandmother wrote in my dad's Bible at the very beginning part. It said, sin will keep you from this book or this book will keep you from sin. And I found that that's the truth. You know, getting here together tonight, it's a halfway point in the week. Just a good chance for us to get in the Word and just remind us of what things are true and right and how wrong this world is. Do you ever get a sense that the world is wrong? Man, isn't it crazy as we watch the news, what's going on every level, whether you're talking about crime that's happening, they're finding bodies in walls at Yale University, and there's weird abductions and crazy molestations and sick, sinful stuff. And then politically, you know, what's right, what's wrong? Should we be in Iraq or should we be in Afghanistan? And what do we do if we pull out? And if we leave it alone, what's going on in the Middle East and Russia and Iran and Israel and the Middle East crisis? And man, there's just all kinds of stuff you can look at on the news and just think, oh man. But you know, there's a phrase in the Bible, it's even a short two-worded phrase, and that is, but God. But God, that is, it's true. God is here and He's got His hand on our lives. And the good news is no man can pluck us from His hand, John tells us. And so for that reason, I find it a great privilege to come into the Word tonight and just, study the Scriptures. This is the one thing you can see as perfectly true. Even though everything's kind of foggy and messed up, this is the best right here. So I'm really glad we can study Luke chapter 22. By the way, Luke 22, you can divide into two categories, perhaps, in your thinking. Some even argue that they probably should have made it into two chapters instead of one. For there's, I believe, 71 verses in this chapter, and it's a long one. The first half of the chapter is in the upper room. And then the second half of the chapter is, you know, when they arrest Jesus, once he leaves the upper room there. And so we begin tonight in the upper room. By the way, one thing I like to point out, because people sort of get the wrong idea that Jesus was just sort of getting apprehended by these Romans and sort of being led around and just out of his control. But I want to remind you that this is all orchestrated by him. And he knows exactly what's going on. Let me refresh your memory. Maybe you were reading with us back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where it says, and it came to pass that when time was come that Jesus should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then from that point on, he kept telling his disciples, I must need go up to Jerusalem, for there they will crucify me, and on the third day I'll resurrect. Now the disciples, they didn't know what he was talking about. They just kind of, it was one of those things where they heard him say it, but they just wanted to put it out of their minds. It's almost like they ignored it and didn't even understand what he was talking about. But it was very clear. He was going to go and die. They thought he was going to go set up a kingdom, and that was so much what they wanted. They didn't really want to hear what he really had to say, that he was going to go die on a cross. And really, the whole thing was orchestrated by the Lord, and none of this should have been really a surprise to them because of what the Old Testament spoke of Jesus the Messiah as he would come. And there's many fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy. When you read this last day or two of Jesus' life, it fulfills so many Old Testament prophecies that you have to know he's the Messiah. And also you realize that Jesus knew exactly what was going on. This isn't a surprise to him. These were more like divine appointments, and they were not accidents. When Jesus was apprehended, taken, beaten, all of these things, he was in control. He knew what was going on, but he did it willingly. The Bible says he did it for the joy that was set before him. And that was, by the way, you and me, that he endured the cross, despised the shame. He did it for us willingly. That's profound to me when I really think about what Christ did, knowing what was about to happen. Well, it says there in verse 1, now the feast of the unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. Now, for some, you might be a little confused. I thought the Passover was a feast and unleavened bread was a feast. And how is it called both? Well, this is kind of an important thing for you Bible students to perhaps get your feasts down a little bit. We did some studies on that when we were in Leviticus chapter 23, and we studied some of the feasts and what they all meant. And by the way, for you Bible students, a really rewarding study is to study the feasts, not just historically and what they did, and not only that, but what it pointed to in Jesus Christ dying on the cross, raising from the dead, but also prophetically, there's some really cool truths you can glean that are in those feasts. Those Old Testament feasts were like a shadow that would kind of shape the future for us, and we'd see those things, how they'd speak of future events. Really, really cool stuff. But denotatively, these were separate feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. The Passover feast is on the 14th of Nisan. For you Bible students, you remember that, Leviticus 23:5. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread would be on the 15th and the last 7 days after that. That's Leviticus 23:6. So you'd have the Feast of the Passover on the 14th, the Feast of Unleavened Bread immediately the next day, and that would last for 7 days. And this was this Passover feast was one of the three compulsory feasts, the ones where you were required that all men would go up to Jerusalem and celebrate the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In fact, any able-bodied male was required to go up to Jerusalem and attend this feast. Now, interestingly, the Feast of the First Fruits, which is the third of this cluster of feasts, there's seven feasts in all, three that we're talking about tonight, three that are much later in the year, but there's one in between, the Feast of Pentecost, if you want to call it that, and that has some amazing prophetic value as well, but we won't get into all that tonight. But the first three feasts, the Feast the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and also the Feast of the First Fruits. Now, the First Fruits, just for you, kind of a freebie here for you, the Feast of First Fruits is the morning after the Sabbath of the Passover. So whenever the Passover was, whatever the next Sabbath was, which, what day is that of the week? Saturday or Friday night, if you want to be really accurate. For the most part, the Jews would celebrate from the going down of the sun until the next afternoon or what have you. So it's kind of a little tricky as an American mind as we look at days. It's either from midnight on or we almost look at it like the day starts in the morning time. Not so in the Jewish culture. The going down of the sun was when that Passover would really technically begin. So the Feast of the First Fruit, it was on the morning after the Sabbath of the Passover. Leviticus 23:11, 23:15, all speak of this. Now, so basically the Feast of the First Fruits is contained in the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, that 7 days. Are you with me? There's a little feast in the middle, kind of wherever the Sabbath lies. It would be the next morning. Question, Christ, he was crucified and was buried, and he rose on what day of the week? It would be the first day of the week, right? Which was Sunday, right? That's why we do Resurrection Sunday. That's why I believe the early church started meeting in the temple on Sunday, because that was the day of the real resurrection of Christ. There was a whole new kind of thing that happened there. But what I find interesting is the resurrection happened on when they would celebrate the Feast of the First Fruits. And later Paul would say, Jesus is the what? The first fruit of what? Of the resurrection, right? The first fruit of the resurrection. So what a cool thing. All these Old Testament feasts, if you just follow them through, they speak of every element of every part of what Jesus Christ did. He died, the Passover lamb would be slain. And there, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What was unleavened bread? The bread was unleavened, so it would be flat, almost like a cracker. And it would also be crushed grain. And the matzah, as it were, the bread that they would use would have holes in it. And it would be browned by the oven. And so you got this kind of process. There'd be the sacrifice of the lamb. Then you'd start the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which speaks of what Christ did when Jesus Christ was crushed, even as the grain for bread is crushed, but then without sin. Unleavened bread, without sin. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. He was crushed on our behalf, pierced. Holes were put in his side and in his wrists and in his feet, in his brow, in a picture of that bread as they would have eaten on the unleavened bread. It was baked. What was that? Well, the fire of God's judgment was poured not on us as it was deserved, but on Jesus Christ. And thus, if you would, he was cooked, even as they would bake that unleavened bread. The pictures go on and on, perfectly speaking of Jesus Christ. So anyway, all that said, these are the feasts that would have been going on, and they would have been preparing right around this time. The Feast of the Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits. Now, that was denotatively, or by definition, those are the three feasts. But one thing you have to understand, the Jews actually called the whole enchilada the Passover. So don't get confused when you hear him say, he drew near, which was called the Passover. It's speaking of this whole triad of feasts. They would refer it kind of like we say, hey, it's Christmas time. But you might say that December 15th. Because there's Christmas lights and people are buying gifts. It's Christmas time. But it's not really Christmas Day. That's kind of the differentiation between the Passover versus the Passover feast. And in verse 1, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. So they're talking more connotatively. The entire period is called the Passover. Now that's going to come into play. You say, Brett, why are you getting into all this detail? Because there's division and there's even disagreement, and some even would say contradiction, which there's never contradiction in the Bible. But some would say, because when you compare the harmony of the Gospels, you say, man, how does this all work out in the certain days and what have you? But all of those factors that I just mentioned do come into play in how they would observe the days and when they would fall and when people would begin to prepare for the feast. And perhaps we'll get into this a little bit more as we get into this. Verse 2. Wow, we're moving tonight. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. So these sinister, sneaky priests and scribes and leaders and rulers, these guys were afraid of the multitude and afraid what they would have done to them if they were to openly condemn Jesus. So they're very sneakily looking for a way to kill him. How pathetic that is on the very religious, the biggest religious celebration of the Jewish faith. During the week of the Passover, that's when they're getting ready to kill God. I mean, the irony there is painful. And, you know, I do wonder sometimes, you know, how sinister humanity really is when we can be doing one thing seemingly so holy like the Passover, all the while planning to do something as dastardly as killing the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But that is humanity. And if any of us think we're above that, that we could go to church on Sunday and lift our hands and sing songs at the same time being living in sin and doing sinful acts and deeds, we need to be aware that that's just human nature. So we gotta fight. We gotta combat against that human nature to act very spiritual on one side, but act very unholy and have plans that we're making in our minds and our hearts that are very evil and sinister. God forbid that we be like these scribes. Now, as we look at this chapter kind of divides up. This is before the supper of the upper room, and we see preparation. Before the supper, preparation. We see, first of all, the religious leaders preparing for a crime. They're preparing for a crime. And then next we're going to see Jesus Christ preparing for the Passover. So these guys are preparing for a crime. Now it says in verse 5, they were glad and covenanted to give him money. We know from another gospel, how much did they give him to betray Jesus, give Judas? 30 pieces of silver, right? And again, another detail being perfectly fulfilled from Bible prophecy. For you Bible students, maybe you remember where in Zechariah, let me just read it to you. You can jot down these scriptures. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 and 13 declares, And I said unto them, remember, this was written hundreds of years before Jesus ever came. So this is pretty profound. He says in verse 12, I said unto them, Zechariah 11:12, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear, for they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. This is exactly what would happen with this money. Judas would betray Jesus, be paid 30 pieces of silver. Later, feeling very condemned, he takes that money in the temple, just like Zechariah says, and he throws the money down at the leaders. And they didn't want to use the money because it was blood money, this weird sense of righteousness that they had. And they said, okay, we can't use it for money for our stuff because it's been the price of blood. So they used it to buy the potter's field. Now, there is an interesting little sideline about the priests in those days. They did carry little bags of money. It was tradition. But it was mainly this kind of a manner and custom that they had. And that was this. The priests would carry on little bags of money during the Passover specifically, because they would be ready to buy a lamb. It was almost like they all had to be ready to buy a lamb. And just in case their lamb died or something days earlier, or their lamb wasn't right or something, they had kind of a backup plan with money in case they needed to buy another lamb. So they carried these little bags of money, and it was for a lamb. Some would argue that these guys used this money that they would carry that was supposed to be lamb money and paid off Judas, which is an interesting speculation. I wouldn't die on that battlefield and say that that absolutely happened. But it could be that they used the lamb money to buy Jesus and his betrayal, the Lamb of God. Kind of interesting when you look at some of these practices of these Jewish people. But be that as it may, again, Bible prophecy fulfilled right here in Luke 22, where Jesus was bought with a price, 30 pieces of silver. Well, that brings us to where now Jesus is preparing for the Passover. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. Now, some of you might be wondering, you Bible students, there's a chronological question that even about what I just talked about, the unleavened bread, the Passover, and what have you. It needs to be addressed, I think, because for you Bible students, the gospel writers seem to be maybe even contradicting each other. According to John 18:28, the Jewish leaders had not yet eaten the Passover. And the day Jesus was tried and condemned was the preparation of the Passover, John 19:14. But our Lord and his disciples had already eaten the Passover. So you say, what's the deal? How did all this come down? And there's an excellent book, by the way, called The Harmony of the Gospels, Harper and Row, by two guys named Robert Thomas and Stanley Gundry. But they give an interesting solution to this this seeming chronological trouble. They put it this way. The Jews at that time reckoned days in one of two ways. And by the way, the Jews were split down two major sects during that time. And it was the Jews that were following pure Judaism. But then there were the Jews that were following Judaism in a form that was taking on a very Roman kind of deal. It's kind of like the church today. Sadly, there's churches that are very much following the New Testament, the early church and the first century church. But then there's churches that are very much worldly and very much cultural and hip and cool, and they're following the world almost more than they're following the Word. And they're coming up with their own ideas of right and wrong, calling good evil and evil good. We've seen that. Well, in the same way, that's kind of what was going on during that time. So these guys make this argument. The Jews at that time reckoned days in two ways, from sunset to sunset or from sunrise to sunrise. The first approach was traditionally Jewish, sunset to sunset. Genesis 1:5 kind of sets that standard. While the second was a very Roman kind of culture, that some of the Jews would go with the sunrise to sunrise instead of sunset. Now you say, what's the big deal? By the way, there is a precedent for sunrise to sunrise, even though some of the Jewish people don't like to hear that. Genesis 8:22 has kind of an interesting thing about, I like the morning, honestly. The Bible talks about how his mercies are new every morning. Do you ever feel that? When you wake up in the morning, it's like, oh, a new day. Yesterday messed it up pretty bad. Today, it's a new day. I like that. But if Matthew, Mark, and Luke use the Jewish reckoning, sunset to sunset, and John, the apostle, used the Roman, then there is no contradiction with the time frame of all these things. There's an overlapping of days that permits both groups to celebrate on the same date, but on a different day. And so it's funny, it's a kind of a technicality, but it's very possible. The temple priest permitted the Jews to bring their lambs for sacrifice either the earlier or the later time. That is fact, historically. Apparently, the Jewish leaders follow the Roman form of reckoning, John 18:28, while Jesus and the disciples followed the Jewish form. Our Lord was crucified on Passover at the time when the lambs were being slain, interestingly enough. Which, by the way, was a fulfillment of an Old Testament type, Jesus being the lamb slain during Passover. Now, I hope I didn't lose y'all, but for you guys that are interested in the time of all those things, it is worth investigation and study, and I really do appreciate the work those guys in the Harmony of the Gospels, Robert Thomas and Stanley Gundry, did to help us understand the culture of those times. But all that to say, verse 7, that's when these guys were preparing the sacrifice or preparing for the Last Supper. By the way, some of the things they needed to get together was a lamb. They needed to get wine. They needed to get unleavened bread. They needed to get bitter herbs. And there was also sometimes in those times they would use certain dishes and what have you for the Passover celebration. They had certain cups that sometimes they would use. But sometimes they'd use any cup, as long as they could find cups. But there were traditional cups that they would use. It was a very formal, meaningful dinner. If you've never been able to attend a Jewish Seder just for the learning process, it really is interesting to see how they did it. And what's really even more incredible is, as a Christian, when you sit at the Jewish Passover dinner or Seder, one of the things you'll do is the whole time you're going, oh, there's Jesus, that's Jesus. Oh, they're talking about Jesus, 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 Jesus. And you see it everywhere, but the Jewish guy's going, what are you talking about? And you know, all these pictures and illustrations that come from Old Testament practice very much speak of Christ. But the Bible says right now the Jews, their eyes are blinded. And I know a guy in Southern Oregon, I actually got to enjoy a Jewish Seder dinner with him and his family and some of our friends. We all got together, and he led us through it. Now, the cool thing was, is he's a Christian. He believes in Jesus Christ, and he no longer calls himself a Jew. He says, I'm a Christian. But he says, but he grew up having this dinner, but never knowing what anything meant. And once he became a Christian, just suddenly my eyes were open. And so it was so fun to sit there and listen to him explain why there's an empty seat, explain why there's four cups, explain why there's certain kind of bread and certain times to eat it. And it's just a rich, rich deal. But all that said, I'll talk about this in a second. Should we have to celebrate the Passover? Is it something that you and I need to do every year and say, oh man, we need to institute the Passover? We'll see that as it comes up here in this chapter. So these guys, they get ready for the Passover, that it must be killed, the lamb itself. I'm sorry, I keep stopping, but there's too many cool things here. By the way, did you notice how it said that the Passover, they were preparing the Passover, and the word Passover is the part that must be killed. Shouldn't it say there that they were preparing the Passover lamb, that it should be killed? Well, if your newer translation says that, it wasn't in the original text. It actually is, they were preparing the Passover, that it must be killed. And there's a reason for that, that there's this sort of synonymous usage of the word Passover and the lamb. And you don't even have to use the word Passover lamb, because it's kind of one and the same. Why are you telling us this, Brett? It's coming. Check it out. Verse 8. And so he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? Where are we going to do this thing? By the way, that's the way I feel about our church. Hey, let's do a barbecue. Where should we do it? I don't know. Any got any ideas? Where should we do a baptism? Have no place of our own, you know. It's funny, Jesus used borrowed boats, he used borrowed rooms, he used borrowed donkeys. I kind of feel that way sometimes as a church. We don't really have much of our own, but it's great. The Lord works it out just like he does here. Where do we go? Verse 10, and he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. Now, again, culturally, this doesn't mean anything to us, but a man carrying a pitcher of water was something you'd never see in those days. We don't have anything like it today because we have no lines with male and female do's and don'ts today. Sometimes you can't even tell the difference between a man or a woman. You don't know if it's a guy or a girl. It's like Pat, the guy on TV. You know, he's like, they always ask him, so Pat, you know, they try to figure out what he was, a boy or a girl. You know, sadly, our culture. But in some ways, we've made some good progression in that area. But at the same time, in those days, carrying the pitcher of water was something that a man would never do. And the ladies are saying, why? Because men were chauvinists back in those days. they were bad. They made women do all the work. And then the guys just sat around acting like they were in charge. And it was a bad time for women in those days. Now, all that said, for this man to be carrying a pitcher of water was something that you'd see that was unusual. That's why Jesus uses that as an identification. Follow the dude carrying the pitcher of water. And you say, well, wouldn't there be lots of people carrying water in those days? That could be anybody. Not in those days. Only one guy. This guy must have been fairly secure in his manliness. As he's, you know, he's busting out the pitcher of water. Hey, here, follow me. Now that's the picture. That's the idea. This would have been strange. And so sure enough, Peter and John and the guys, they're supposed to follow him into his house where he goes in. Verse 11. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished there, make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Would you mark that phrase there? And they found as he said unto them. The reason I want you to mark that is because that was not only true for them, but it's true for us today. Whatever Jesus Christ says, it's the absolute truth. You can bank on it. You can bet your life on it. Jesus is truth. He's the personification of truth. And I want us to remember that because Jesus says a lot of radical things. And we need to just acknowledge it as truth. Jesus said stuff is radical, that it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's just absolute truth. And someday we will find that's as true as we would have ever imagined. Those are kind of things we kind of, oh, come on, there's got to be like a little bit of not truth in there. Nope, Jesus would never speak a lie. And so when you read Jesus in the red words in your Bible, I hope you understand, you really need to, I really need to bank on those words. They're exactly true. And there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So they found as he said unto them, just like we will. So they made ready the Passover. Now it says in verse 14, and here's where we see the second sort of chunk of this upper room scene. The first thing was Jesus preparing, and also the religious leaders preparing. They were preparing a crime. Jesus was preparing the Passover. But now we see during dinner. During dinner, we're going to see a revelation given. Revelation about a few different things. Check it out. Verse 14. When the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Wow. Can you imagine being one of these disciples? And they're all like, oh, great, well, here we go, another Passover. This is our third one with Jesus. We've been hanging out with him for about 3 years. This is cool, Passover. And Jesus starts out his thing with desire. Now, mark that, with desire, because that is not as powerful, perhaps, as the original Greek language. Maybe even your margin tries to correct it a little bit, as some of your Bibles have a little marginal reference, maybe. It might say something to the extent of, I have heartily desired. The idea is with a deep-seated passion. Now, this is important because the Passover was to be enjoyed or to be celebrated with your family members. And it was to be with those that you feel were closest to you. So for Jesus to say this with such passion, he's making a statement of great love. And that's the first revelation that we see here in the upper room, that he loves the disciples deeply. And he gives us that not only by his words, definitely, but also by his actions as he's about ready to go to the cross. But he says, with desire, with deep passion, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. And they believed when you ate the Passover that not only was it a symbol of the Exodus, when the children of Israel had the spirit of death go over their doors, the Passover. What was it that made the spirit of death pass over them? It was when they saw the blood of the Lamb on their doorpost. So all of this has great symbology. Jesus Christ, the Lamb, his blood spilled and the spirit of death, which we all deserve. When they ate this Passover, man, the spirit of death would pass over them. And here's Jesus saying, now I'm so excited I'm here with you, my beloved brothers. And I've desired this moment. I've been looking forward to this moment. But I suggest that it wasn't just the dinner, but the whole evening he's talking about. I've greatly desired that we eat dinner, but all this dinner is a picture of about what's going to happen in the next few hours. Radical, radical stuff when you think about it. These guys, the disciples, they have no idea what's going on. We're going to see that as we keep going. Now, interesting, he looked at them as family here. Verse 16, for I said to you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What's he not going to eat any more of? Food in general? Well, it's interesting because we actually will see Jesus eating. We see him eating all the time. I like that. But even after he died and rose again, does anybody remember? Did he eat any more after that? Yeah, I remember he was cooking up some fish on the shore there in Galilee. By the way, we go to that beach where they believe he was cooking it up. And it's a great little spot where we do a little Bible study there when we go to Israel. But he had cooked up some fish, and I believe Jesus ate food after that. But the idea is he would not eat of the Passover meal again until the fulfillment of it in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Now the reason I point that out is that it's going to start contributing to the question, should you and I eat of the Passover dinner? Should we make a big legal deal out of it? If you want to enjoy it and see the pictures that are there just for fun, absolutely. But do we make it a ordinance of the Christian church? Do we follow the Old Testament Jewish practices? Are we under the feasts and festivals and all that of the Old Testament? Should we go back to them? Well, Jesus is saying he's not going to do it from that day forward until the kingdom is set up. That's interesting. But verse 17, and he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Now, this cup is speaking of the wine there at the Passover. Now, those of you that like to quote scripture and defend your drinking alcohol and wine and all that stuff, especially if you're an alcoholic and you're saying, hey, Jesus drank alcohol, so here's one for you, buddy. I'll tell you what, if you really want to, and they're saying, we're just being like Jesus, or drinking. Well, Jesus said, if you really want to be like Jesus, he says, I will not drink of the vine until the kingdom be fulfilled. So, if you really want to be like Jesus, then you won't drink at all until you're in the kingdom with God. So that's kind of interesting. But what's he talking about here? I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Part of this is that we know that he's going to depart. He's going to die on a cross, be buried 3 days later, resurrect, and then he would eventually ascend into heaven, and he wouldn't be with us in body. But he would leave for us the Holy Spirit. Remember John 14, John chapter 16, where Jesus said, you know, it's expedient that I leave you. Why? Because I'm going to send a comforter, the Holy Spirit. And it's a whole rap there that Jesus gives in John 14 and John 16 about how it was good. Because Jesus being in physical body, he was limited to being, he purposefully limited himself to being in Jerusalem or in that part of the world. Today, praise the Lord, after he rose from the grave and ascended into heaven, he left his Holy Spirit that can fill the whole church. And it's Christ. Christ is filling this fellowship. Also, churches in, in Israel, churches in Africa, churches in all over the world have Christ because of the Holy Spirit, you see. So that's why Jesus says, it's good. It's good that I'm about to leave you. So some would say, well, that's why he's not going to celebrate the Passover, because he's not here. But he goes on, and then he institutes this kind of a new twist, if you would, on the same dinner. Check this out. He says in verse 19, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, Luke, remember, we talked about this at the beginning of this book. Luke compiled these stories of the gospel messages from those that actually saw it with their own eyes, Luke not having seen it with his own eyes. And so he gives us from different perspectives, different descriptions of different things. But Jesus would actually say even more. Paul would reveal even the perhaps the fuller description. Let me read to you. Paul says that this is what Jesus said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke the bread, saying, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, which he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come. Until he comes. So Jesus is saying he's not going to be eating of the vine or eating of the bread or drinking of the vine until the kingdom comes. But he does say, here's what I want you to do until I come. I want you to simply take this bread and eat this bread and take this cup and drink this cup in remembrance of me. And then, you know, Paul would even make even more clear later on what it all meant and how important the ordinance of communion really was to be for the people in that time. And so it seems that there's kind of a whole new institution or ordinance given to the church after Christ would go and die on a cross. And that was just the simple celebration of the Lord's table of communion. How important that really is. I hope that none of us blow that off. I fear that it's more fun to go to a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night even than it is a Sunday night, because Sunday night, well, we spend a lot of time singing songs and taking communion, whatever. No. Communion should be a regular part of your Christian walk. I'm convinced of that. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's body, his death, until he comes. And I don't know about you, but I enjoy remembering the Lord often. Like it says, do it often in remembrance. And Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11 there, for this cause, people not giving worth to this communion act, many are weak and sick among you, Paul would say. And if you feel weak or sick or messed up or wiped out, can I encourage you to make communion a regular part of your spiritual life and spiritual walk? Because there's healing and strength and blessing to be found there. Jesus here is instituting this new supper, if you would. And he's saying, do this in remembrance of me. So I love this. Great stuff. Now, by the way, this cup, I told you that there were certain cups there at the Passover. And for you Bible students and those that like to study these things, there were actually four main cups at the Passover dinner. There was the first cup that they would bring out, and it meant to bring out. The second cup was meant to deliver or delivering. The third cup at the Jewish dinner was called the cup of blessing. And the fourth cup was taking out. And they were actually called that in their original languages. First, bring out. Second, delivering. Third, cup of blessing. Fourth, taking out. Apparently, the cup that Jesus took in his hand and said, take and drink this, and passed it around, was the third cup of the four. Well, how do you know that, Brett? Well, 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul gives us that insight. Let me read to you. There it says, 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Paul actually calls the cup of communion the cup of blessing, which the Jewish reader would go, oh, that's the third of the four cups. We think, oh, it's just a blessing cup. Yes, it is. But that might even be a title of an actual cup. And that's interesting. And especially in light of what Jesus is saying, Jesus takes the third cup and he gives it to them. They drink and then he sets it down. But there's no record. It just says they got up and left. And he says, I will not drink of any more cups, if you would, until I come. He left the fourth cup undrunk, untouched, which would have been a no-no at a good Jewish Passover dinner. So what was Jesus saying? Well, that fourth cup was the cup of taking out. And some scholars believe that was very symbolic. Christ will not drink that cup until his bride is reunited with him and takes us out of here, out of this world, where we meet him at the marriage feast of the Lamb, which is a whole new feast. And there's going to be, I believe, that fourth cup possibly there, that he's going to say, now we drink of this cup, because it's the full fulfillment of the whole Passover deal. So there's some interesting things. Again, I feel like I'm just scratching the surface on some of these symbols of the Jewish tradition of the Passover. And there's all kinds of good stuff that you could read. In fact, the Mishnah speaks of all kinds of things about the Jewish Passovers and the feasts. In fact, in Pez, book 7 of the Mishnah talks about how they would add warm water to the wine of the third cup. You say, well, why would they add, if you ask a Jew or you try to figure out why they added warm water to the third cup of wine, why would they do that? They can't tell you. But if that cup is a symbol of the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross of Calvary, you Christians might even be able to answer that better than a good Jewish person. Why did they mix warm water with the blood in the cup? Right. Because it was when Jesus Christ was speared in the side, the Bible says that there was a mixture of blood and water that spilled from his side. And Christ was the perfect fulfillment of that third cup. The cup of blessing, the cup of redemption. Man, there's so much here, we could just go on and on. But I won't, because we're running out of time. So anyway, Christ institutes the table of communion. Man, I hope we take that seriously. Very much, very much. Verse 21. Now, Jesus just revealed his love during the supper, but he's now going to reveal a traitor in the midst of the supper. Verse 21, behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goeth, as it was determined, but woe unto that man and by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Can you imagine being one of those disciples? Now, we all know we're sinners, but we kind of forget that. We forget we're sinners, but Jesus brings us up, hey, one of you guys are going to betray me, and suddenly they're all remembering, oh yeah, I have it within me to betray my best friend. They all kind of know that. That's why they're inquiring, I wonder if I'm the one. And they start talking to each other about that. You know, you'd think they'd be so confident in their faith and in their stability and their dignity and their integrity that they would say, I would never do that, but they're actually wondering, I wonder if it's me. And that's the truth. That's just being real. We can put on a nice face and act like no big deal. But inside, we know we're capable of sin. And these guys all knew it as well. But here we have Judas, who we're going to read that, man, this guy, the devil fills up Judas. It's the devil who is part of that, in fact, as we'll see in our studies. So we see this revelation of the traitor, but now the third revelation, not only the love of Christ, he's going to also reveal the traitor, but thirdly, he's going to reveal the disciples' worldliness. Check it out, verse 24. There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Oh man, wait a minute. Weren't we just having them arguing about which one of them is going to be the traitor? I wonder if the conversation just kind of ebbed into that direction. You know, they're saying, am I the one? I would never do that, Peter said. I would die for the Lord, and I am the greatest. No, you're not. So it goes from who's going to be the traitor to who's the greatest of them all. Now, we know in other passages that this is the same night where Jesus would actually strip himself of his garments, humble himself like a servant, wrap himself in a towel, and wash these disciples' feet. So here's the greatest of them all, wiping their dirty, stinky feet while they're arguing about which one of them are the greatest. How pathetic is that? But it's the same thing. When you and I start thinking we're pretty cool and we've got it going on, it's the same thing. Christ is in us, the greatest of all, and yet we're just silly people acting like we're great. I'm sure the disciples, when they are up in heaven reading this, going, oh, man, that's so embarrassing. I wish they would have taken verse 24 out. Oh, man, Lord, why did you put 24 in there? Because it's so painful, but we're all capable of the same thing. Verse 25, and he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve, or the slave, or the servant. For whether is greater he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Jesus says, I'm the servant. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow. Now we could get into the book of Revelation and talk about the 24 thrones and the who's on them and all that stuff. We'll save that for a few weeks when we get to the book of Revelation. Because it's a great study and there's not enough time tonight to really cover that in depth, but we will. And here's the thing though, that Jesus is basically saying this, you guys need to understand now it's time to be servants. There's going to come a day where you'll be given certain authority in my kingdom, but that's not yet. So today, like me, Jesus would say, I'm living as a servant. Christ made himself of no reputation, Philippians 2 says, and he took upon himself the form of a servant, right? Being made in the likeness of man. That's what we need to follow in Christ's attitude and action, is that he was a servant. How does that practically work out? Well, if you're trying to be the big shot in the room, or if you're trying to have people listen to you, or people should follow my leadership, you're missing the whole point. You should be looking for the way to be the best servant in the room, to be considered the least in the room, not acting stupidly or trying to discredit yourself in that way, but just truly lowering yourself, even as Christ lowered himself. This goes so much against our flesh and our sin human nature that it might even seem kind of crazy to some of you right now to hear what I'm saying. If you're in a room of people, do your best to be the servant of everyone. Don't be the big shot. Because if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, that's what Jesus asks of us. But he gives us the hope that later on down the road, I'm going to make you those that will have authority, and I will give you certain responsibility that's going to be great. But that's in the kingdom. It's not now. So very important lessons about humility, about servanthood, and these guys are going to have to learn that. And so must we. Verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon. Pause for a second. Now, whenever somebody says something twice, you and I have to understand, when we Americans want to stress a point or make a certain point, we raise our voice. We pound our pulpits. I don't have one, so I have to hit the stool here. We do certain things. In our typing or writing, we underline or we italicize or whatever to add emphasis, right? Well, the Jewish people, they did it very simply by saying something more than once. And that meant it's time to listen if they said something twice. And that's something you'll read in the Bible quite often where you'll see, you know, things twice. But here, Simon Peter, his name, Jesus says, Simon, Simon. So it's like, listen up, Pete, this is important. Behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Jesus seems to kind of know something about Peter. He knows that something's coming down the pike that's going to be really hard for Peter. And it seems like Jesus even knows that he's going to turn away. Did Jesus know that? Well, he's going to prove that he does in just a minute. But I love that Jesus is saying, listen, Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to mess you up. But when you're converted, and the word converted, you kind of think, you mean salvation, like born again? Well, not necessarily. The literal translation is when you have turned back around. And we know that Peter's going to do that. In fact, when we were in the Gospel of Matthew, we did a whole study on Peter and how he, when he denied Christ, but how Christ knew that was coming down, but had a big plan for him and a purpose. But it says here that he prays, Jesus Christ, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, changed around, turned the other way, strengthen your brethren. And that's what Peter would eventually do. Listen, when Jesus prays for something, you're good to go. If Christ is praying, don't you think that's a good prayer? It's going to probably be an answered prayer. You're saying, yeah, but Brett, that's good for Peter. He gets a prayer from Jesus. Good for him. But what does Christ ever live to do right now? To make intercession for who? Us, the saints, right? The Bible tells us Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession. He is praying for you. For the saints, if you're a Christian, if you're one who believes in Christ and is following him, repented from your sins. So that's the good news. And that's, even as we see Peter come out of his kind of, you know, foot and mouth disease that he had, you know, when he's always saying stuff at the wrong time, at the wrong place, doing stuff. We're going to see a very different Peter when we get to the book of Acts. Well, verse 33, and he said unto the Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny me, or deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse, or pardon me, let's stop right there. So hold on. Peter denies Jesus. We know this story. We've gone over it in the other gospels. But I want to say this, that Jesus knew what Peter was going to do, and he identified that. But even knowing what he was going to do, Jesus still prayed. See, the problem with this, you and I, we know we're sinners, but we think, well, Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for me, but he doesn't know what I'm going to do in the future. And when he sees how bad I am, he'll stop praying for me. That's somehow how we think. But I would suggest that Christ is interceding on behalf of you because he knows what you're about to do around the corner. It's not that he's hoping that you hang on and you're sort of good enough to where he'll keep praying for you. No, he knows you're bad enough, and that's why he's praying for you. Very different. It's just a nuance in how we think, but that's the Lord that we serve. I love that. Now, it says here in verse 35, and he said unto them, when I sent you without purse, scrip, with shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said nothing. Remember when he sent out his disciples, he told them not to take their purse or the scrip or shoes. And they went out and the Lord took care of them. Then verse 36, then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. What in the world's going on there? Well, Jesus, the key part of that, I think, the most important part of that is verse 37, where Jesus quotes from Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 12, where Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors. And so he's saying, guys, this is a little different season that we're getting ready to enter into. And this season is going to be trouble. And so because of that, this time I want you to take your stuff with you and make sure you have a sword with you. And the disciples say, Lord, we've got two swords. I wonder if the disciples are starting to think, oh, here it comes. We're going to take over the Roman Empire. He told us to go buy swords. Now, here's the thing that was kind of funny, because I understandably, the NRA and some of the gun people like to use this scripture. And I believe you can, in the sense that it does seem that Jesus wants them to carry a sword for the purposes of self-defense. And the Bible does talk about how that even God will use the wielder of the sword, the person who actually uses the sword, as an instrument of righteousness. And thank the Lord for police officers with weapons. I'm glad about that. But it also seems that these guys were told to get a sword. And you say, man, that means all of us Christians, we need to go get our guns. But interestingly, there was a thing where Jesus said, two swords, that's enough. It's almost like he kind of puts a little bit of a low key on it, you know. So I think we, you know, let all things be done in moderation. And by the way, I think moderation would include, for those of you that are interested in guns and NRA and gun control and all those issues, it's kind of a current issue right now. If you're getting guns so that somebody tries to steal your Cheerios or whatever and you're going to blow them away, that's not a real Christian notion. If they're going to steal your car, you know, don't blow someone away for stealing your car. I don't believe that's I believe Jesus would say, let them take the car. Now, I do believe for self-defense, obviously, it seems like the scriptures, as I study the Bible, that there's a place and a time for that self-defense. And I do believe that was the founders of this country, their ideas about that. And so if you want to get a gun for self-defense, but man, make sure you're not planning on like some of these crazy survivalists that are up in Montana or Southern Oregon, where I'm from. You know, they got their bunker with Cheerios, and if a famine comes, if it gets that hard, and the neighbors knock with a cup saying, can we borrow some? Boom! And, you know, that's not Christian. That's not a Christian notion at all. If somebody comes in and starts raping your family and pillaging that way, then yeah, I'd say, you know, that's where there's a place for that kind of thing, self-defense. But all that said, not to get too political about this, it is interesting that the Bible does kind of give room for that. But it seems like even Jesus says moderation there. It's enough. Two swords is enough. Now, interestingly, for you Bible students, the two sword thing, there's actually four major views of what Jesus is actually saying there. And if you're interested, you can study those. But it's not that important as much as I believe Jesus is actually saying, just be ready. These are going to be tough times coming up. And by the way, I believe we have tough times coming up in our future. Until the rapture of the church, I think things could get a lot worse. And so what do we do? Well, if you say, well, Brett, right here, we need to get our guns, we need to get it ready. Well, this is one tiny, tiny little mention that sort of links itself to something kind of like that. But the rest of the Bible tells us hundreds and hundreds of things like pray, read your Bibles, worship in spirit and in truth, seek the Father. Like, you know, if you weigh out all the things, you know, this barely gets on the radar. And as Christians, we shouldn't be, you know, making that our emphasis. Our emphasis should be Jesus Christ, focusing in on Him, pressing Him. And actually the most important thing that we read tonight, I believe, was the communion service that Christ instituted right here. It's for that reason I'd like to end tonight right there, and I'd like to just take a moment and to take time to commune at the table of the Lord. I think it's appropriate tonight. And perhaps if you haven't taken time to just eat of the Lord and drink of the cup, this is a good time to just say, I'm going to take that seriously. And how do we do it? The Bible says we're to do it with great reverence and sobriety, not just doing it as some ritual. So the deacons at this time, if you guys could get the stuff ready and bring it on up forward. And the rest of you, I'd like you just to bow your heads with me, would you please? And let's just seek the Lord as we prepare to eat of the Lord and drink at His table. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, just kind of meditating right now on the words we've studied. Even tonight, 1 Corinthians 11 said that we're to do this in remembrance. But he went on and said, if you drink or eat unworthily, you're guilty of the blood and the body and even in danger of damnation. So the point is, if you're taking communion, you need to first of all be a Christian. But second of all, you need to be a Christian who doesn't just do this out of some religious act, but it's to be done with reverence, knowing that there's power in the blood of Christ, in the body of Christ. And right now, the guys are going to go ahead and pass these trays around. And I want you to know that you can confess your sins right now and know the Lord forgives you and gives you a fresh, clean start. Tonight, as we hold this bread in our hands, understand that this is that same symbol that they would have enjoyed on that night of the grain that was crushed, the holes that were placed in His hands and His feet. Even the cooking part, all was a symbol of what Jesus did. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was really the fire of God's judgment was placed upon Him that should have been on us. So when we eat this bread, we can understand that truly Jesus took it for us. And because He did it, we enjoy healing and safety and blessing. So Lord, we take time to thank you, and we do eat this bread in remembrance of what your son did. Even as we study Luke 22, Lord, we see him preparing, even eating this Passover meal, knowing what it all symbolized, what it all meant, and yet he did it with a great desire in his heart because he had his disciples in mind, but he also had every single one of us in his mind and his heart out of love for us. Lord, we know that you died for us. So we eat this bread with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. And let's all eat together of the Lord. And after Jesus took the bread, then he took the cup, and it was a symbol of his blood, the same thing that washes away our sins. And as we just take this moment, if you haven't had a chance just to confess your sins to the Lord, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as we drink this cup, we can enjoy that forgiveness and that mercy and walk out tonight once again cleansed and right before him. So we thank you, Lord, for the blood that was shed, that mixture of blood and water that so much was a symbol of not only what happened in the shedding of blood, but how it happened, that Lord, your heart literally burst for us. And Father, I pray that as we drink tonight, that we'd drink with sobriety, but also with joy, knowing that we're forgiven, knowing that you didn't die and stay dead, but you rose again from the grave. So we drink of you and just enjoy life and forgiveness in Jesus' name. Let's drink of him. You gave yourself for us. You died on behalf of us, Lord. And even tonight, as we've looked at this passage, I pray that, Lord, we'd be full of you and that your word would be in our hearts and that we'd meditate day and night on these truths as we've studied your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.